Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, if you would please stand as I read for you from the Word of God. Be blessed by the hearing of God's Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He, God, called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." So ends the reading of God's Word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. If there is one thing I am absolutely certain about in this world, it is its uncertainty. Nothing ever really seems to go as we expect, does it? We make the best plans that we can, and yet life has a way of twisting things, making us modify things, sometimes even abandoning certain things. There's one thing that is certain about this world, and that is its uncertainty. Now, I'm not talking about whether we will see the sun rise in the morning, or if gravity will still be active when we leave this place. No, I'm speaking about simply trying to live each day in anticipation of what we expect or desire to happen versus what actually happens. There's a common catchphrase in my house. Maybe you have something similar, I don't know. But the catchphrase in my house is this: you just never know what a day will hold. Yet we get up and we plan, and yet the day throws something different at us. They always tend to be, the plans always get interrupted, plans are always modified. I received a report on the value of my home that suggested that its market value is nearly three times what I paid for it some 8 years ago, and that I ought to consider selling. I was like, wow, do the math, it sounds pretty impressive, right? But as tempting as a 300% profit on my home might be, it also means that anything else I'd look at would be roughly what? Three times as much. You just never know what's going to happen. From an earthly perspective, there will always be uncertainty. We cannot trust the temporalness of this world. We can never truly rest in the thought that nothing can touch us, nothing will affect us, nothing will shake us. Even our lesson that the men will talk about, that sickness is part and parcel to living in this fallen world, and not one of us has ever been exempt to that. But again, that's from an earthly perspective. Change, uncertainty, the ability to weather any storm without too much setback is the best that we can hope for from this world. But from the heavenly perspective, for the believer in Jesus Christ, there is certainty. There's something that we refer to as assurance. In the hymn we just sang by Russell Keslow Carter, he put it this way in that second verse, if you recall, "Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear prevail." Now, the second part of that line, we've been there. We've been in the howling storms of doubt and fear, uncertainty. But the songwriter says, standing on the promises, we cannot fail. By the living word of God, I shall prevail. There's a certainty. Standing on the promises of God. There are promises, precious and magnificent promises made in the Word of God. That means they're uttered by the very mouth of God. They're the very breath of God that bring to the believer not uncertainty, but certainty. Not despair, but hope. not the sense of being overwhelmed by the future, but assurance of what your future holds. Such promises are not made idly. The promises of God are not to be merely quaint sayings intended to temporarily mask the reality of what might truly be a person's doom. The promises and plans of God are intended to be a safeguard for the believer, a strong tower of refuge for the believer to hold him up during times of difficulty. The promises of God are to assuage the troubled heart, comfort the weary soul, and strengthen the resolve of every follower in Jesus Christ. So we come to the final verses of 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul seeks to remind these troubled Thessalonian believers. They are navigating, as we've noted over and over, very troubled and trying waters, difficult circumstances. They're being persecuted, afflicted for what they believe. They are weathering false teachers and false teachings, which is another way of saying those who are reporting fake news and misinformation and propping up a false narrative. That all that we get frustrated with, that's what they were experiencing. These are believers whose world was being turned upside down. And they were being tempted, as we might all be at times, they were being tempted to lose hope. And they were forgetting to do something that Paul had told them in the first letter that every Christian is to hold on to, that when you are tempted to lose hope, you do not turn away from God's word, you turn back to it. You do not stray away from what God has told you, but you stand on his promises. And so the Apostle Paul, in the authority of the Lord Jesus himself, says, remember what I've taught you. Remember that back up in verse 5. In Paul's first letter to these believers, he had outlined several promises that they were to hold on to. I have them listed in their micro size so that you can't read them. So I'll read them for you. In the first letter, the Apostle Paul says to these believers, Jesus is coming again. And Jesus isn't just coming again. We say that a lot. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. It's this Jesus who rescues us from what? The wrath of God to come. He makes the promise of fellowship with Jesus and all the saints upon the return of Christ. He makes the promise of being blameless and holy. I'm ready for that one. I wake up feeling like such a mess, but I am promised blamelessness and holiness, that I will be made fit for glory when Christ returns. There's the promise of the dead and the living in Christ to be caught up together in the clouds with the Lord Jesus prior to the unveiling of the day of the Lord, in which God will judge those who have not believed on Christ for their sin. We have the promise that believers, beloved, are not destined for God's wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of God's peace, sanctifying, setting apart every believer, making them perfect and complete at the return of Christ. And then if that's not enough, I love the last one, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. We have the promise that God is faithful to those he has called to save, and by his own faithfulness, by his own promises, in accordance to his own glory, he will bring it to pass. How is that for certainty? Amen. Those are just some of the promises for the believer. These are just some of the promises that Paul outlined, that Paul says to the Thessalonians, this is what you are to stand on. And yet, because of their circumstances, and yet because they were paying attention to false teaching and false teachers, their assurance, their hope in God was wavering. Have you ever been there? Have you ever wavered, wondering, is this all true? Could it really be this way? You can look at your situation, you sit in the midst of whatever it is that you are experiencing in any given moment, You watch the news, you hear the pundits of this world, and they tell you things that don't line up with the Word of God, and you might begin to lose heart. You begin to forget what God has spoken. God has spoken to you in His living and active Word. You begin to believe, if even for in bits and pieces, what's being fed to you from the world, what's being fed to you through social media, what's being fed to you through the newscasts, what's being fed to you from family and friends that don't walk with the Lord, and you begin to wonder, are the promises of God really that certain? Well, what's the remedy for such a time, such an experience as this? When the proverbial rug is being pulled out from underneath your feet, beloved, in such times, I submit to you, there's one thing and one thing only. You must return to the Word of God. You must remember and rehearse the promises of God. We must return the gaze of our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the person of God. Get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes off of this world. Look upwards and behold the greatness and the glory of God, who has made His magnificent and precious promises to you if you believe in Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is exactly what we find Paul doing in the final verses of 2 Thessalonians 2. Here is Paul rehearsing for these wavering believers the reality of who God is. He starts off just blowing their mind with who God is. And then he reminds them of what God has promised and therefore how they ought to live in light of the promises of God. Well, we took this passage up 2 weeks ago and we considered the first of four realities for the believers, realities that are to be remembered, again, rehearsed as for they result in assurance. They result in assuaging our doubts and fears, those that howl upon us as those raging storms. So just what are believers to remember and rehearse? I have four things that we'll consider. We considered the first one briefly. We considered it last time. And these are things I would submit to you that in times of persecution, in times of peril, in times of perplexity, you go back to them and remember these truths. And what is Paul reminding these believers? That believers are chosen by God, that believers are called by God, that believers are challenged by God, and that believers are comforted by God. And we will look at those now in more detail. Let us walk through these four truths and pray that they will speak to our hearts, that they will strengthen us and our resolve to follow Jesus regardless of what the world might throw at us. And so our first point, and this will be more by way of reminder, although I get rather excited about this particular one, so hang on. Believers are chosen by God. Look at verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you. So remember, we looked at this last time. We are to give thanks. And we sometimes, what should I thank God for with regard to other people? It's quite the list. Maybe we don't think about this kind of list. But he says, I thank God always for you, brethren, that you're beloved by the Lord, loved fully by the Lord, because God has what? Has chosen you. God has chosen you from the beginning, before there was anything, and He's chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the Word. Now, allow me to refresh your memory on the point that's being made here. These were people that were a little bit fearful that maybe they were going to be suffering under the wrath of God for their sins, because there's all this concern about the coming of the day of the Lord, God's vengeance on an unbelieving world. And the first thing Paul reminds them, not only that they're brethren, but that they are beloved, loved by God. And because they are loved by God, they are chosen. They are the ones God chose from the beginning for salvation. Now the verb chosen, let me remind you, means to select out or to isolate out. It's a very intentional putting aside by yourself, for yourself, to yourself, that which you want. Might be kind of like what are those Milano cookies? One for me, one for you, two for me, and I'm isolating them out over here. I'm taking them to myself. The way Paul uses this verb here, we are to understand it as meaning this. Listen, because God, for himself, by himself, without reference to or dependence upon anything or anyone else, and to himself, has selected, isolated out a specific people, those whom he has set his affection on, and has now called them beloved. I want you to understand that the word chosen here has everything to do with God and not anything to do with you. This is with reference to God. This is the mind of God, the heart of God. It has reference to you only in the fact that you are the thing, the item, the persons that he might have selected out. But you had nothing to do with it. The word is in the middle voice in the Greek, which means it has only to do with God. Beloved, the word chosen here reminds us that our God is all sufficient. He has no need of anything. There is nothing that we can bring to the table that meets any gaps or holes in God, because there are none. At the same time, we need God for everything. It means that God is autonomous. He is independent. He is transcendent. Our God is immutable. He does not change forever and ever the same. As God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, he is the great I am who I am. He is not the I am who I once was. He is not the I am who will be. I am right now and always will be the only sufficient God. Beloved, our God is self-contained within himself. He is self-sufficient within himself. There are no needs outside of God that we can, as creatures, bring to God. He doesn't choose us because of something we've done. He doesn't choose us because of something we bring to the table. There are no holes, as I said, in God. There is the God who has chosen by himself, for himself, to himself, without reference to anyone or anything else. Our souls then are to put our trust, our confidence, our assurance in God and not man, in God and not ourselves, in God and not in chariots and horses. We're not to trust in silver or gold, but God and God alone. That's the idea that Paul is trying to convey. You have been chosen, but this is a God thing. It's not dependent on what you do at this point. It's what God has done. This means that salvation has nothing to do with anything but this one thing: God's sovereign choice. Why did God choose some and not others? Why does God choose me and perhaps not others? Not because of anything within the one chosen, only because of something within God who chooses by himself, for himself, to himself, without reference to anything or anyone else. Why do I stress this? Because this is where our assurance comes from. It is a blessed assurance. Because it means that the believer's salvation is not based in one iota on anything that I have done or could do. It is based only on what Christ has done and fully accomplished on the cross. This is the blessed assurance, because it means that salvation, it is all of God and therefore cannot be lost by the one who is genuinely saved. The Thessalonian believers were living in fear that loved ones who had died had lost their salvation, because they were unfortunate enough to have died before the return of Christ. They were living in fear because they thought they were about to suffer the wrath of God for their sins that Paul had said no, Christ had already paid. Thus, they were forsaking the teaching, beloved, of substitutionary atonement, that the death of Christ had already paid the price for their sins. They had been chosen by God to receive this blessing. This was their assurance. This was to be remembered when they faced the uncertainties of life. When you doubt, go and answer the question, am I chosen by God? Well, that was from last time. Let's look at our second point. Believers are called by God. Believers are called by God. Now, verse 14, we'll dig in a little more deep here. It was for this, God, called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, whereas being chosen by God has sole reference to God, it's all a God thing. It has nothing to do with us. We didn't play a part in that. The next reminder and promise reveals that believers actually respond to having been chosen. Because God chooses without reference to ourselves, and then he does what? He calls the believer or a sinner to himself to believe. We might say that being chosen is from the divine perspective. And now Paul says being called is from the human perspective, because being called will imply for the believer that you've responded. Let me illustrate it this way. When I receive a call on my phone, particularly if it's somebody I know, I might reject the spam, right? My daughter calls me on the phone and it says Elizabeth on there. What's the general expectation that she has of me? That I will answer the call. So God chooses by himself, for himself, to himself, without reference to us at all. But then he utters this call by which he expects a response. And so the blessing is that he has chosen you, yes. But the second blessing and promise is that he's called you. Well, how do I know if I'm called? Well, it says through our gospel. How have you responded to the gospel? Do you truly believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins some 2,000 years ago? That was the sufficient payment? That just as God described, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that you might have some temporary covering with the blood of bulls and goats. And you might try to do whatever you can in your power to make yourself acceptable to God. But in the end, there is only one sacrifice that is sufficient. And that's the sacrifice of Christ. And I will hang on that and that alone. Christ and Christ alone. In verse 14, Paul reminds these believers that not only are they chosen without reference to themselves, but now they are called by God. And it's basically saying, have you responded to the gospel? And these believers, if they have, they should be going, yes, I have. I have believed these things. I do trust what God's word has proclaimed. Paul reminds them that they are called through the gospel for a purpose. Notice what the purpose is. And I find this to be just absolutely extraordinary. So that they, what? May gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of something powerful. I think of something wonderful. I think of that which is glorious. I think of that which somehow encapsulates in some visual manner the greatness and wonder of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, if you've responded to the gospel, it's so that you may gain the glory. You may participate in the glory. You may bask in the glory of the victorious Christ who has suffered the price for your sin, raised again on the third day, never to die again. Your sins have been paid for in full. You will not suffer the wrath of God because you've been called. You've been chosen out, you've been called now, bid to come, and you have responded to the gospel, and that is so that you may gain the glory. So rather than being destined to the gloom and doom of the great tribulation and the dark shadow of the Antichrist as that man of lawlessness that we read in the verses above, believers are not called for the doom. They're called for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your promise. When you're dark and in despair, when you're wondering what the uncertainties of this life are going to bring to you next, don't look at them. Look to Christ, who is your glory. Look to Christ, who will satisfy you. So we have this action of God. He calls believers. And this is followed by a result, the gaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who respond to the call. Now let me deal with this verb. I've been kind of jumping around here, but the verb called is kaleo in the Greek. It means, well, to call, to bid, to summons. It could be a summons. And it refers to the call of salvation. Now I want to point out that in the scriptures there are two calls that the scriptures refer to. And this is actually the second one that we're going to speak of. But the first call we refer to as a general call. Whenever the gospel is preached, as it will be and has been from this pulpit today, whenever the gospel goes out to whomever it goes out to, it is that gospel. It is a call to everyone to believe. If you do not believe today, you are receiving this general call. I'm telling you that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. This general call was sort of described by Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 14. Many are called, a general call, but few are chosen. Few respond to the general call. The general call speaks of when the gospel message is proclaimed to anyone and everyone, whether they respond in belief or not. That means that every time you share the gospel, it is a general call. It goes forth to all people. It reminds us that the gospel, beloved, is available to all, to everyone. But the problem is man's sinful nature and his total depravity keep him from responding. The Bible tells us no one will turn to God without God first doing a work in that person. We see an example of this in Acts 17, verse 30, when Paul said this, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Now, how many of those people who heard that actually repented? A few, but not most of them. The gospel, beloved, when it goes forth, begins with a general call. But that's not what Paul's talking about in our text. He's referring to the second. The gospel moves from a general call, telling everyone what must take place if they are to be saved, to what we refer to now as the effectual call. The effectual call. I think that should be popping up there in a moment. This kind of call is a divine summons. This is God speaking to your soul. It is time to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This kind of call is a divine summons from the King of the universe. This is a summons that cannot be denied. It cannot be repulsed. It's a summons that always brings about God's desired response in the human heart. The effectual call is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel, in which that heart, because God has now opened the heart, opened the eyes to behold and to see, it is that call by which he summons a person to himself, and that person says, "I can do nothing else and desire nothing else but to come to Christ and proclaim him as Lord and Savior." Because this call of God always results in saving faith, that is why we refer to it as effectual. It will always accomplish God's purpose of salvation. And so, when the chosen hear the gospel, they are called by the gospel, by God, to be transformed and to follow Christ. The call works. It accomplishes God's purpose in salvation as the people whom he calls will respond. It is effectual. We actually see this in many different passages. We see it in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. This is referred to as the golden chain of salvation, the effectual working of God to bring about salvation in the life of those he has chosen. There we read that those whom God foreknew, he predestined, he predetermined, and those he predestined, he, you know, what does it say? He called. And those he called, because now they respond, they're justified, correct? And then what happens after that? They're glorified. Are glorified, fully conformed to the likeness of Christ. What began in eternity past with God's choosing will reach a climax in eternity future, all because there is a response to the call. And so the question becomes, is have you responded to the call? For the Thessalonians who were uncertain about what was going to take place, Paul's saying, Have you not been called? Have you not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you not trusted in him? Because if you have, you have certainty. But it also then implies the converse. If you have not believed this, if you're just hanging out among the saints, but you yourself are not a saint, you stand in a precarious place. Respond to the call of God. According to Paul, those who are beloved by the Lord, those who are chosen by God, are called by him. And how do we know that they are called? Because they have responded to the gospel. This is the hope of the gospel. That God saves sinners. Well, what did Paul say to the Romans in Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for what? For salvation to everyone who believes. What does that mean? You've heard the call and you respond. How amazing is that? That if you've believed because of the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God used some weak vessel, like the one standing in the pulpit. God used a weak vessel, maybe a parent, maybe a Sunday school teacher in the past, maybe some stranger that you just happened across the street, but they faithfully proclaimed the gospel, and God stirred your heart, and you heard the call, and you believed. But oh, what a blessing it is to be chosen by God and then effectually called. And that final result that I harped on at the beginning, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember back in Romans 8:29, we have the promise that those who are foreknown by God are predestined to be conformed, to be made like who? Jesus Christ. The likeness, the glory of Christ. What is the glory of Christ? Beloved, it is a resurrected life. What is the glory of Christ? It is the newness of life that comes as you've believed on Christ. I am in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ if I have believed. I'm not just waiting to bask in the glory. I have the hope of glory within me. Well, how can this be? According to 1 John 3:2, notice what the Apostle John writes. Beloved, it's that same term, those who are loved by God, therefore chosen by God, therefore called by God. Now we are what? Children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. The hope of glory that's within me will be made fully manifest, and I will delight and I will bask in that glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when will that take place? And why do I ask that question? Because for the Thessalonians who are doubting all of this, it will take place, he says, at the rapture of the church. When believers will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and these natural, mortal, corruptible bodies will be once and for all transformed into the likeness of Christ. What is that? As supernatural, immortal, incorruptible bodies, just like that of Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, we're there. Lord Jesus, come, we say it, but what are we waiting for? Verse 21, "who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his" what? His glory. That's what you gain if you are in Christ. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God." Christ is bringing you the fullness of his glory. Well, I don't always feel that way. Well, that's because I'm not asked to rest on my feelings. I'm asked to stand on the promises of God. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. You feel like you're unworthy. You feel like you're not going to make it. It's not about you. Have you believed the gospel? Have you been called and responded? Yes. Then guess what? You will gain the glory. And you hold on to that promise whenever the difficulties of life begin to press in upon you. Are you standing on that promise? When the doubts and fears fill your heart and mind, do you rehearse this truth that because you have believed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God has chosen you, because God has transformed you, you will gain the glory of Christ Jesus. It is certain. It is yours if you are in Christ. But remember, I said that while being chosen of God has reference only to God, what he has done, being called by God for his glory, does demand a response on your part. So have you responded to the call? To be sure, you cannot respond in your own power. It is the grace of God. So the question is, how can you know if you have responded to the call of God? How can you know that you are chosen by God? I believe Peter helps us with answer this question in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look there. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, we find really a clear application. This is a list by which you may know that you are chosen and called by God. Now, that can intimidate some of us, because as we go through this list very quickly, you'll notice there are things in there that you might say, well, I'm not very good at that. I'm not asking if you're very good at it. I'm asking, do you recognize that God has called you to these things, and the tenor of your life is you're pursuing these things? Now, what does he say? Verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, for this very reason also, what's the expectation on believers? Applying all diligence. Are you being diligent? In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, that's a list that will take you a while to digest. But if you're applying diligence and seeking and praying for these things to be true in your life, you've been chosen and called by God. For if these qualities, in verse 8, are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that you really know Jesus Christ when these things are true of you. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now look at verse 10, because here are the words that we've been looking at. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to have certainty, to make certain about his what? His calling, and therefore his what? His choosing of you. How, Peter? For as long as you practice these things, here it is, you will never stumble. You have the promise of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the promise of certainty there? So long as these things are yours by the grace of God, as you see them increasing day by day, week by week, year after year, you have the certainty of his calling and choosing of you. It also means that if you're not practicing these things, what? You have no assurance. You cannot have certainty about your credibility as a Christian if you're not seeking after these things by the grace of God. Paul was reminding the Thessalonians that as they had responded to the call of God, they had gained the glory and likeness of Christ, and if that were true, they need not stumble around in doubt and fear. And that brings us to the third promise. Interesting promise. Notice the progression God chooses by himself, for himself, to himself, without reference to us at all. He calls, so he's still doing this action, and he throws that call out there, and then by his grace, you respond to that call. Now, third, believers are challenged by God. Notice verse 15. So then, brethren, there's that word brethren again, this group set out by God, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So having given these reminders of being chosen and called, now Paul brings to their minds, here's a twofold challenge for you. Here is really where the rubber meets the road. Here's how you can have certainty in the times of fear and doubt. We're answering the question in sorts of, how shall the chosen and called live? How should you live your life? Well, here are two commands. What are they? Stand firm, and two, hold to the traditions which you were taught. Let me state up front that both of these commands, to stand firm and to hold to the traditions, are actually very strong references to the concept of sola scriptura, looking to Scripture alone. To stand firm means to be stationary. It means to be unmovable. It means holding your ground no matter what. I wish more Christians would seek to practice this. It speaks of being persistent and resolved in your position and your belief. To borrow from one pastor, I'll drop names, Steve Lawson, the idea is that we are not simply to be dogmatic about these things. We are to be bulldogmatic. We should come across with regard to the teachings of the Word of God as we will not compromise, because there is nothing else that will give hope and meaning to life but the Word of God and the Word of God alone. In Philippians 4:1 and in 1 Thessalonians 3:8, Paul identifies the same firmness. He uses the same verb as being found only in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord, he says. You can't stand firm in yourself. You can't stand firm in the government. You can't stand firm in your riches. You can't stand firm in your wisdom. You can only stand firm in the Lord. What Paul is commanding the Thessalonians is then, he's saying, never retreat when it comes to what you have heard as being true from the Word of God. In Galatians 5:1, Paul commands the churches to give up no ground when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God. He writes to them, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, not for sinfulness, but for freedom Christ set us free. Therefore, here's our verb, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Do not allow sin a place in your life. You stand firm against it. Having been saved by the grace of God through faith, believers are not to return to be seeking some method of being made right with God any other way than through Christ, his blood alone. Philippians 1:27, the Apostle Paul uses this idea of standing firm, this not giving up or giving ground, and he makes reference to the church. Notice what he says. He says, only conduct yourselves, believers, there in Philippi, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are what? Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. We need more standing firm, not just individually, but as a congregation. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, I love this one. This is so politically incorrect, so that's why I like it. It's God's word, deal with it. Here's the idea of standing firm as being bulldogmatic, as being headstrong in adherence to the things which God has spoken. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you're making notes there. It says this, be on the alert. Here's our word, stand firm, give up no ground in the faith. Here it is, politically incorrect. I don't care if you're a man or a woman in here, act as men. The idea is, don't be some wimp. Be manly when it comes to the idea that you will not give up ground with the Word of God. I don't care if you're a man, woman, boy, girl. This is, if you are in Christ, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. The idea of being resiliently strong is the sense that's being conveyed. It is instructing believers to be steadfast and immovable, holding on to what they had been taught is true according to the Word of God, rather than yielding so quickly and so easily to the false teachings that are out there. There are so many things that sound easy and good out there in the world, but bring it back to the Word of God. See if it's so. I love Paul. You got to love Paul. I mean, stand firm, be bulldogmatic. That's my translation, right? If that's not enough, Paul reinforces the idea by giving a second command. I mean, how can you be more dogmatic than bulldogmatic? And where do you go from there, Paul? Well, Paul says, hold to the traditions. The verb hold here speaks of, listen, a strong possessive power. It is the idea of the little kid who has the toy, and you're like, give the toy to your brother. And what do they do? No, I'm holding to it. Try to rip that toy out of the kid's hand without some kind of bloodshed. It happens. This word was used of ruling or holding on to power. Kings hold on to power. Over time, it came to speak of a masterful grip or hold on something. And by the time it comes to be used here by Paul in the New Testament, it speaks of seizing something firmly and holding on to it no matter what. So you be bulldogmatic and you bite everybody that tries to change you, and then you don't let them rip anything out of your hand. You hold on to it. The reference to the traditions, whether by word or by letter from us, speaks, beloved, of the teachings, the word of God they had received from Paul, in contrast to the false teachings that they were hearing concerning the day of the Lord. The word traditions literally has the idea of following that which was given by word of mouth or in writing. Now, what is that really? That's a fancy way of saying that which was given by preaching or by apostolic letter. Why do I share it that way? Because it speaks of the instruction that is handed down in general from a teacher to a student, but in our text, it refers to what Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had taught them as being from the Word of God in person and now in letter. The Thessalonians had received what Paul had taught them not as the Word of men, but for what it really was, the Word of God. Beloved, this verse, and there's also 1 Corinthians 11:2. You'll see it again in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. The word traditions cannot be used to support the idea that Christians are to follow the religious traditions developed by men such as those in Roman Catholicism. Jesus is clear that the problem with the Pharisees were their man-made traditions by which they sought to invalidate the very teachings of the Word of God. And so many Roman Catholic traditions stand against what is taught in the Word of God. Ideas like purgatory and the perpetual virginity of Mary, or that Mary is somehow the co-redemptrix with Christ. Such are the traditions of men that violate Scripture. That's not what Paul is speaking about. In fact, Paul warns against man-made traditions in Colossians 2, verse 8. Paul reminds the churches there, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to what? The traditions of men. According to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. If it's not from Christ, it is to be rejected. The Thessalonians had been taught the Word of God, and now the challenge is being given to them. The challenge is being given to you and me. Don't be wimpy when it comes to your knowledge and your practice of the Word of God. The call, the challenge to us today is the same challenge that Paul gave to the Thessalonians. It is time to stand firm, to act like men, and be strong when it comes to understanding and holding on to and proclaiming the truth of God's word. There is to be no retreat. There is to be no capitulation to the culture, regardless of the claims and arguments of the false teachers. False teachers are not, beloved, merely wolves in sheep's clothing. That is, so-called Christian leaders and preachers who are proclaiming what is false. That is part of this. But it also includes any philosophical, any political, any emotional deception that is claimed by the mainstream as being true. If it is contrary to the teaching of Scripture, it must be rejected, and the teaching of God's word must be upheld. Abortion, the murder of preborn babies, will always be wrong. Transgenderism, homosexuality, same-sex marriages will always be contrary to God's word. Premarital sex and cohabitation, adultery, lying, stealing, greed, gluttony, idolatry will always incur the wrath of God. Faith in Christ alone will save. That's what's revealed in Scripture. In grace and faith alone, there will always be that only that one pathway to salvation. And anybody who tries to steer you off of that, you are to reject that. Stand firm. Any teacher inside the church or outside the church that seeks to shift you away from the Word of God to follow or to trust their own speculations and the wisdom of men must be resisted. The claims of false teachers are to be exposed by the Scriptures. This is why Paul so often corrects false doctrine by stating what? Not just that it's wrong, but here's what God's Word says. In Ephesians 4:11 through 6, if we are to grow in spiritual maturity and not be tossed to and fro by every deceitful wave of doctrine, we are to do what? Know the Word of God. The challenge then is to know and live by the Word of God. These verses, you know, I don't hate sharing the verses. You look at this verse and you say, yeah, I know that. Do you know it? Too often we read these verses without verse 10, and we do ourselves a disservice. And the question is this: how can a young man keep his way pure? By the way, if you're not a young man, this doesn't mean you don't have to pay attention. The implication is you've already gotten it. The implication is you're already living it. The implication is you've already become an example of it. But how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you, God. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Do not let me stray from the truth of your word. Do not let me go anywhere where the gospel is not, because I desire to stand firm. Why? Because your word, I have tucked away in my heart. I've held on to it. I've seized it in my heart for this purpose, that I may not sin against you. What is a greater challenge than that? Paul comes along and simply uses different terminology, and he says the same thing by saying, stand firm and hold on to what you've been taught. Never let it go. So believers are chosen by God, called by God, challenged by God to stand firm and to hold fast. And finally, I'm getting to the end. Believers are comforted by God. Remember that to the Thessalonian believers, they were undergoing all sorts of cultural pressures and persecutions. Their world's being turned upside down. They didn't know what was going to happen next. They were wondering if they were really suffering under the wrath of God, the punishment of God. And now Paul comes along and says, remember this promise, that if you are in Christ, you have the comfort of God. You have the comfort of God. Now, verse 16, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work and word. We might call this actually a benediction, a good word at the end of this chapter. It is God's blessing upon his people. So I pray that you are one of his people and you listen up. What immediately stands out about this benediction to me is how it reinforces the very deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God. It equates the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity with God the Father. Notice, first of all, that this benediction is addressed to two persons, both to our Lord Jesus Christ as well as to God our Father. Do you see that? Here it is. Who's it addressed to? Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. The equality of these two persons is stated right there. Second, this is not incidental, but Jesus is listed first. It's not God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Emphatic. He's put first in this list. That's not incidental. The Greek actually reads this way. Himself, now the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, and God the Father of us. The opening phrase is literally, but himself, the Lord of us, Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord of all who are saved, Lord of all who are chosen by God, Lord of all who are called by God, Lord of all who are challenged by God, and he is Lord of all who are now about to be what? Comforted by God. He's given the preeminence in this passage. The Lord Jesus, who has saved us by the shedding of his own blood on the cross, and now God the Father, the God who has chosen and called and challenged us to believe and follow Jesus Christ, this is our relationship to our glorious and wondrous God. You know him as Jesus and Father and, of course, Spirit, Holy Spirit. All of this is followed by a third observation that I'd have you note. Paul uses two participles that helps the reader fully identify who is being addressed. Look at this and see this. Two persons, our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, two persons, are next grammatically identified with in the singular. Both of these phrases, the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, are linked together with a phrase that's in the singular, not the plural. And what does it say there? It says, this is the one who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Who is it that has loved us? Who is it that comforts us? Who is it that gives us hope? By grammatically speaking, you have to say it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father. We see the deity of Christ. They are both the source. The word translated comfort here is paraklesis. Speaks of one who comes alongside to speak words of comfort, as well as give words of encouragement to press on no matter what the circumstances are. Sometimes the picture may be not just of speaking those comforting words, but putting that arm around the person and kind of picking them up and having them move on to the next level. Unlike the empty words given of the world, the comfort of God is eternal. It is forever, without end. Such comfort also refreshes and restores our hope. It is a good hope. The confident expectation that God will make good on what? His promises. That I am chosen. I am called. I have been given these challenges. I've lived in them. And I've received the comfort of God. Verse 17 really notes this. There are two verbs which form the content of this benediction, this prayer to Jesus and to the Father. They are also in the singular, meaning that Jesus and the Father are still being addressed as one. Why? Because Paul is reminding his readers that Jesus is God, that the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, is here. And what is this prayer? The prayer is that our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father would do what? Two things: comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Again, the word comfort is once again the verb. The verb now is parakaleo. It is related to the noun comfort in verse 16. And beloved, I love this. It is God who both consoles and encourages. And one of the names of the Holy Spirit that is derived from this word, you know it well because we speak of it often. One of the names that's given to the Holy Spirit that's from this word, from parakaleo, is what? Parakletos, the helper, the comforter, the encourager. It is our hearts that are to be so encouraged. The heart is to be understood as the seat and will of understanding. We tend to think of the heart as a place of emotion and passion. For Paul and for the Greeks, it was the very seat of the will. And Paul is petitioning God on behalf of these believers. God, comfort and strengthen these believers, not in how they feel. Isn't that the thing? I don't feel good today. Well, that's not, don't pray for your feelings. Pray for your head. Pray for what you're thinking. That's what's being prayed for here. Paul's not concerned about what they're feeling. He's praying for what? He's praying for what they're thinking, so that they would set their minds on the things of God. The second petition is that God would not only bring this comfort, come alongside, and encourage and console, but strengthen their hearts in every good work and word. The word strengthen here means to fix something so that it is unmovable. We might use the word establish. I'm going to plant it right there. It's not moving anywhere, and it's kind of related to our idea of standing firm then, is it not? Strengthen the heart. In context, the prayer is that God would enable believers to be firm and unwavering, but not just in what they believe. Now it's for what? It's not just that you believe the right things and you're standing firm. It's now that you also, what? Do the right things and say the right things. May God establish within your hearts that seat of the will, everything you need to do what will glorify God and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, such prayers are what we ought to be bringing before God on behalf of one another regularly. It does not matter whether you've walked with the Lord for a month or for a decade. We each need God to guide us in what? Our thinking. Not our feelings, but our thinking. So that our wills are set rightly on Him, that we will pursue righteous deeds. We need God to make us firm and resolute in carrying out the good works and the proclamation of good words, which He has created for us to walk in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the earth. All of this reminds us, by the way, of how easy it is to fall victim to the pressures of this world to conform to its image. Therefore, what do? We pray. We pray that rather than being comforted by this world, which what comfort can it bring ultimately? I mean, really, what comfort can it bring? But rather than looking to the world, we are transformed, as Paul says, by the renewing of our minds to the will of God and to the image of Christ. Beloved, believers are receivers of the precious and magnificent promises of God. We have not only the promise of salvation that we hold on to, but we have the promises of blessing upon blessings if we follow Him. It does not matter what the world throws at us, we're still blessed people. Remember that the Thessalonians had become mentally and emotionally disturbed as a result of entertaining false doctrine, and Paul now seeks to comfort and strengthen these believers, calling them to stand firm in the truth and pointing them to the truth. That's what we need to do for one another. Beloved, what we believe will always determine how we live and how we react to life. What you really believe will always determine how you live and how you react to life. If you believe lies, then you will suffer consequences, including having troubled minds. If those lies keep you from receiving the truth of salvation as found in Christ alone, the consequence is eternal damnation. The truth is found in God's word. The truth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth. And Jesus said in John 17:17, what? It is the truth. My truth, Jesus said, will set you free. The world will not like you for seeking truth in Christ. In fact, they will hate you. They will despise you. They will persecute you. But the promise of God is having His peace through it all, knowing that you need not fear the one who can kill you, but rather the one who can both kill you and cast your soul into hell. Fear that one. So, let us hold fast to Him who holds fast to us. Let us know, rehearse, and proclaim the promises of God. And what are they? We are chosen, we're called, we're challenged, and we are comforted by God. I pray our lives would demonstrate this to the glory of God and to the delight of our souls. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the truth of these words. I pray that they will bring a sense of comfort to our souls if we've trusted in You. We are chosen, that we are called, we are challenged and comforted by You. But I'd offer up a prayer to those who may be here today who have not yet recognized these things to be true of them. If they're wondering in their hearts, what must I do to be saved? May they be reminded of the simple truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Help them to see Jesus for who he is and all that he's accomplished. May they rehearse the gospel, and if they don't know it, I pray that you would move them to speak to someone this day about what the gospel is, that they might know, they might be certain of God's calling and choosing of them. And Father, may we who do walk with you, who do know you, who do understand these truths, may they become even more precious to us. And may we find ourselves rehearsing them for ourselves in our times of distress. May we be those who come alongside of other believers who are in their times of distress, reminding them of such truths. For we know that through all of this, you are the God who has called us and chosen us. You are the God who holds us. May we delight in this truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.